First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. We continue to make our way through this wonderful epistle where Peter is just putting forth such compelling realities, captivating truths. We know that he's given us a number of commands back in chapter 1, kind of halfway through the first chapter of the book. He started in on these commands where he'd give one primary command and then surround it with supporting ideas, and then one command and then surround it with supporting ideas. We saw that really culminate in the call in verses 1 through 3 to crave the word, to long for the word. And then he's taking this brief break in verses 4 through 10 to put forth these wonderful doctrinal truths for us. And he's really preparing our hearts to hear what lies ahead. 4 through 10, he takes a break from the flow of giving specific instruction or commands. Gives us this doctrinal truth regarding the believer's identity and what God has done in the gospel for everyone who believes in Christ. So pastoral of Peter, it's wise shepherding as he's going to be narrowing in here shortly on practical Christian living. Practical Christian living that produces gospel witness. How do we live in our world? How do we live in our culture? How do we stand firm in oppression and persecution and scorn and ridicule? How do we live faithfully in a way that magnifies Christ? How do we live in a way that produces gospel witness? And we know that Peter's original audience was facing persecution. They were facing hardship because of their faith. And so what we see is particularly from Peter, what should be on the mind of the believer when they're in the midst of turmoil? What should we renew our minds with? What should we set our minds upon when the world is pressing in on us and we are striving to stay faithful to God? We are striving to be successful witnesses for Christ's sake. And yet we are tempted and tried and distressed. What should be on our mind? How do you live and speak and conduct your life in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecutions and hardships? What is going to be an anchor for us when opposition arises against us? How do we stay faithful to God and his purposes for us in Christ in this world, which is in our home? This is so timely for us as our culture today is expressing increasing hostility towards Christians. Anyone who says this is God's truth, it's the truth that matters, and this truth that you want me to embrace of yours is false, is considered one who hates. And yet they couldn't be further from the truth. The most unloving thing we could do would be to affirm somebody's own deception. And the most loving thing we must do is to speak truth to our culture, to share the truth of Christ, to share God's true assessment of what is right and what is sinful. So timely for us. We have had it relatively easy from a conflict, cost, persecution standpoint regarding our faith. That is most likely not going to be the case in the coming years, especially thinking of our children. Are you prepared to stand firm in your faith when pressed because of it? Christian morals, Christian values, and pursuits, the world is more adamantly and more vocally increasing in its active hostility towards Christians. What will anchor you in your spiritual life in the midst of this? That's really what Peter is giving to us here, emboldening truth for the people of God, truth that will secure us, it will stabilize the believer for whatever lies ahead. Let's read our passage this evening and we'll dive in. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter gives us three reminders that fortify the believer for godly living. Peter gives three reminders that fortify the believer for godly living. These aren't necessarily new realities for us or unfamiliar truths, but they are the familiar ones that in the heat of temptation or in the challenges and hardships are far too easy to forget. These are reminders that will secure you, they'll stabilize you, and really fortify you for godly living in whatever circumstance you find yourself in, but especially when you're challenged to forget the truth about God. What must you remember that will stabilize you when hardship comes? These reminders are intended to bring conviction to the heart and resolve to the soul in our perseverance and fight for holiness. And listen, we know this fight, it is a battle. If you're a Christian, you woke up at war this morning, whether you realized it or not. What we'll see in the weeks to come in verse 11, our battle is against our own flesh that is waging war against us, much less Satan who roams like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we need these reminders, and that's what we see. Three reminders that fortify the believer for godly living, for faithful living. The first reminder that we see in our passage is this. Believers in Jesus Christ possess a corporate identity. It's the first reminder for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess a corporate identity. That's true for every single believer. There is no follower of Jesus Christ who does not possess this identity. This identity is not something you earn. It's not something you acquire over time. It is something that the very nature of your connection to Christ by faith, his work in you, grants to you these realities, this identity. And Peter is making a contrast here in verse 9 from what he's just spoken about in verse 8. Look back at verse 8. As he references the dividing line that Jesus is, whether you either you accept him in faith and believe, or in contrast to that, you're disobedient to the word and you reject the gospel. You see that in verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That's the contrast. Jesus is a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And that one who is offended by Christ, who rejects obedience to the word, that one is left in their sin. They remain under judgment. They will give an account. They will face the righteous wrath of God. And for that, they are appointed, Peter says. And Peter here is specifically referencing unbelieving Israel, who was appointed to their doom because of their refusal to believe. God called them to repentance and faith, to submit to Yahweh. They refused. They rejected him. They refused to believe. That was the only path forward then, in light of their disbelief. Doom. And yet God saved a remnant. How gracious of him. And one day he'll save the nation and their leaders and bring them into the millennial kingdom, and he'll reign and Israel will prosper and all of God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled and realized fully. But now this contrast shows that those who are disobedient to the word and thus doomed for judgment, then in verse 9, the contrast to those is the but you, the believers. And he's going to explain the believer's identity. There are those who reject the truth, those who deny Christ, those who can't get past Christ. They stumble over him, eventually are broken over him because of their refusal to obey, to submit and believe. They are destined for judgment, for doom, but you, something very different for those to whom Christ is not a stumbling block. For those to whom Christ is Lord and Savior. For those who have submitted their life to Christ in repentance and faith. But you. And he's going to explain the believer's identity, but the way he does it is specific and intentional. He uses the plural. You all are this. And as I said before, if you are in Christ, this corporate identity belongs to you. You are this. All believers are this. This is true for every believer. This is our corporate identity. And these terms that Peter gives us describes every person who is in Christ, who has believed the word. Your corporate identity is actually an aid for you to remember and embrace as you seek to live faithfully before God. These are significantly consequential realities for every believer to know and to remember and to embrace. And Peter's giving his early readers tremendous comforts here by what he's about to put forth, emboldening comforts by simply pointing them to and reminding them of their corporate identity in Christ. And if you're a Christian, these corporate identities, these realities, they are true for you today. Peter describes this corporate identity every believer has in four different ways. First, he says, but you are a chosen race. Do you see that in verse 9? But you are a chosen race. This is their spiritual heritage. This is their ancestry. That's the kind of language he's using here. And Peter draws from Isaiah 43:20, where this term is used to describe the people of Israel. And now Peter is saying your ancestry, spiritually speaking, is connected to the people of God. You once were not a people, but now you're a people, he goes on to say. You're a chosen race. You are a chosen people, chosen lineage. You're part of a chosen kind. That is the family, the people you belong to. And God did this. God called you out. God chose you. God made you a part of this people that you are now. And this is in contrast to those in the world. You're a chosen race and chosen people, chosen in contrast or chosen out of the world. We now are of a spiritual or otherworldly race, an elect kind, is what Peter is saying. And this is so helpful for us to realize we are not at the identity level connected in a part of this world like we once were. We once were deeply connected to this world. All this world was what we knew. It's all we lived for was this world. We embraced this world. We loved this world. We wanted to be like this world. We wanted to be accepted by this world. We wanted our kingdom to be built up for ourselves on this world. But you were chosen. You were called out of that. You were pulled out of that. And it's not like you were stuck in that, grasping, trying to be pulled out. Like you were in some sort of pit that you wanted to get out of, and would somebody come and just give me a hand? No, you loved it. I loved that. I wanted to be nowhere else but drowning in my own evil, wickedness, and rebellion against God. And he pulled us out of that. He chose us to be part of his people, to be part of his kind, to no longer live for this world, be bound to this world. Our identity now is one of a spiritual race set out for God, to live for God, to be with God for all eternity. We are now part of a chosen race for God's own possession. What is the reality of our identity? What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, if we renew our minds with this fact that we are a chosen race, that our identity is connected to God, no longer tied to this world, it has to impact how we live in this world. We don't live like this world, and the things of this world are what we're really a part of. We're not thinking with the piddly, how many years do we have in this life in mind? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 more years ahead of us? We're not living with such a narrow, short-sighted view. We know that we have eternity with God. We're living for eternity when we think rightly and remember our identity as a chosen race, not tied to this world. My loves in this life, the things I love, my allegiances, my priorities, do they reflect that I'm not a part of the kind that are simply living for this life in this world? Or am I living as though I am living for the eternity, for eternal glory that the Lord gives to those who are his? And listen, this reality that we are living for eternity, it doesn't mean we can't enjoy things in this world. In fact, Christians are better suited to enjoy things of this world than anybody else. Not worldly things, right? We don't enjoy sin. We don't enjoy worldly things, but this is God's creation. We can look at a sunset as a follower of Christ, as a chosen race, as one who's called out for God's purposes, and we can see the beauty of the Creator reflected through the creation, and we can worship God. We can enjoy time together as a family. We can enjoy recreation and not idolize it. Not live with such a short-sighted view as if that's where our joy is sourced. No, even our joy in those temporal gifts, common graces of God, we know are rooted, they should be rooted in God himself. And so we enjoy things and we worship God. As Smed said back at Grace Bible Church when we were going through Ecclesiastes, we enjoy under the sun things with an over-the-sun perspective. We enjoy temporal things with an eternal perspective. We are a chosen race, an elect kind. Next, Peter says we're a royal priesthood. He's already been using this priestly language we've seen in the previous verses, calling us a holy priesthood. And that reality is staggering just in of itself, that we have access to God through Christ. We don't need anybody in this world to give us access to God. We don't need a priest that we go to be able to pray or interact with God or seek forgiveness from God or offer sacrifices to God. We don't need an intercessor. We have the great high priest, Jesus. We've been made part of his priesthood. We're holy priests, set apart priests, and we're actually called to now live our lives as sacrifices to God. He accepts them. They're pleasing to him. They're received as worship to him when we live in holiness for him. All of this is a tremendous gift, a wonderful kindness of God. And not only are we a holy priesthood, but we're actually also a royal priesthood. We're set apart unto purity, but here he also brings in the idea of royalty. We're privileged. And this is true for every believer. There's not certain believers that are more royalish priesthoods than other believers. This is a corporate identity that we experience. We are a holy priesthood together, each one of us. We are slaves of God, it is true, but we are also in that privileged to have the honor of serving him. We hold a privileged position to serve God in his work. Peter's helping us understand in this description of our identity, the privileged place in living for God and serving him. The world may slander us, hate us, belittle us, mock us for our purity and our godly living. But we're priests, offering our lives in worship to God, and he accepts it. He accepts it. And our acts of worship, every moment of obedience, every denial of fleshly impulse, every expression of the fruit of the Spirit of God at work in us is an offering to him. It's pleasing to him. It glorifies him. They're meaningful, they bear weight into eternity, and in him we find spiritual blessings and eternal purpose. The world says you are foolish for following Jesus, and yet the reality is you lose nothing of value, nothing of true value when you commit your life to Christ, and you gain everything of true value as a gift and purpose under his kingship. You're made a royal priest, a privileged servant of the Lord Most High. There's just no reasonable reason to reject Christ and continue to live for yourself when you understand the gift of salvation that is found in submitting your life to Christ and looking to him for the forgiveness of sin and acknowledging the reality that you are a sinner before a holy God and you are in desperate need of grace and your life needs to no longer be lived for yourself, but you were created for purpose to worship God. And in that, you find every spiritual blessing because he's a benevolent, generous God who gives good gifts to his children. There's no reasonable reason to reject this. What you gain in coming to Christ is you're made a part of his family. You're made a part of his people, an identity level change where you now live for the purposes of God. You are a priest before him, a royal priest. The worldly powers and rulers and authorities are nothing against God. This is why Paul can say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, when we're struggling in life, struggling with peace, maybe fighting against anxiety, fighting against depression, doubt, anger, struggling for peace, struggling to trust with the challenges of life being compressed in on us, the weight of hardship, sorrows, whatever you may be experiencing in your lot before the Lord. When the world is against us, hostile towards us, and you recall to mind, I am an elect people, I am a chosen race, and I am a royal priest of God Most High, what does that do to a soul? What a stabilizing perspective. The worldly powers, rulers, authorities, they're nothing against God. The temporal hardships of this world, they are hard. Sin is destructive. Both our own, those in the world, the effects of sin in this world, death, the world is bent. No one can straighten it except God. Life is hard. And yet when you realize and remember and draw to mind, I am a royal priesthood. I can live for the glory of God. I have divine privileges before him. To live for his purposes, to live for his glory. He will not abandon me. Nothing can separate me from him. The worst this world can do to me is do something to my temporal flesh, which I fight against anyway, and I know it awaits me when this flesh is ripped from me. When I die, I get a new glorified body, no longer able to sin, able to enjoy God perfectly and serve him perfectly for all eternity. And you think you're going to threaten or deter me by doing something to me? That's a short-sighted view, but if we remember, we are a royal priesthood. What courage it instills. We're marked out, set apart as royalty in our service to God. We offer our lives in worship. It glorifies God, it pleases him, and then he gives us eternal rewards for that life of service. It's just amazing. It's compelling. There's nothing like this. Have to excuse me. I'm working on my Todd Agnew voice. Here, get a little. We're marked out. So, the Lord saves us. We're chosen. We're his people. He brings us into royal service as a royal priesthood. Next, he says, you're a holy nation. That's the next corporate identity that we possess. Peter draws this from Exodus 19:6. And if you just work through the book of 1 Peter and look at every either quote or reference to the Old Testament, Peter was so knowledgeable of his Old Testament. That should be somewhat indicting for us to know our Bibles. Know our Bibles. Peter's drawing here from Exodus 19:6, calling New Testament believers a holy nation. That is an ethnos, an holy ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic from, meaning community of people held together by the same laws, customs, pursuits. And we are holy or set apart as a people, as an ethnos, a like people, united by our covenant relationship with God. We together are committed to his rule, his leadership and authority, his kingship over us. We're not tied to this world as if we are the same as them, but rather we are unified, uniquely unified in our morals and in our pursuits and our allegiance to the Lord, and we're connected with one another in this. We're a holy nation, a holy people. We belong to God. We are to function under his standard of code, his code of conduct. We're to live under his grace for his purposes as those who have been set apart as his people. And then lastly, this corporate identity, Peter describes us as a people belonging to God. And all of these are connected in overlapping and wonderful ways. We are a people belonging to God. There's unity for us under God's rulership, under his possession. We belong at the identity level to God. Did you know that? Your life is not your own. You are God's possession. You were bought with a price. The price was his son, Jesus. His blood was shed in your place if you were a follower of Jesus Christ. You are God's. And listen, that is infinitely better than not being God's. What's the opposite of being God's? I'm a freelancer. I don't know. I live for this world. I live for myself. You know yourself. That's terrifying. That's tragic if that's all we have. But the eternally existing, sovereign, good, righteous, holy God, you are his. You are his by his doing. We belong at the identity level to God. And so every sin, every selfish ambition, every worldly act as an act of rebellion against the one to whom we belong, put it off. We belong to God. We are his possession for his purposes. That's who we are. All of these descriptions of the believer's corporate identity point to the fact that we are not intended to live for this world only. We live together under God's rule, for God's purposes, under God's reign, and experiencing God's protection. And everything that happens, what he has told us, everything as his child, saved by his great mercy, rescued because of his grace, lavished with his great love, everything that transpires in his good providence, he is using intentionally and actively to glorify himself and for our spiritual good, to make us more like Christ. He is so trustworthy. The darkest moments, if you are in Christ, God has divine intentional purpose for his glory and your spiritual good. These are emboldening realities at the identity level of who we are in Christ. Now, how are we called to live in light of this identity? We can draw implications, I'm sure, in our own hearts and minds of various struggles and various circumstances in our life, but what's the instruction from God? What should be on our hearts and minds in light of this identity reality of who we are? Well, that's what Peter gets to next, where we see the supreme function. The first reminder that fortifies the believer for godly living was our corporate identity. And next, number two, we see the believer's supreme function. This supreme function is what we're to be about. It's our activity in light of our identity. What are we about? Well, we see it next in verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There are those who are disobedient to the word. They do not repent. They do not embrace Christ. They reject him, and their doom is certain. But for those who are obedient to the word, who submit their life to Christ, who come in faith, who look to Christ as the only means of forgiveness of their sins, for you, if that is you, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, but for a purpose, and that purpose is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you, the one who chose you, the one who made you these things. This is our activity in light of our identity. We proclaim the excellencies or the praises of God. Peter, again, knowing his Old Testament, borrows from Isaiah 43:21, which says, "The people whom I formed for myself, I will declare my praise." The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. This is what we're to be about. We proclaim what we know about God. We proclaim or declare this. It's to tell or to make known widely. One commentator says, there is a message being proclaimed to those outside concerning There is a message being proclaimed to those outside concerning what has taken place within. That's what we're doing. We're proclaiming to those outside of the family of God what has taken place within us, what God has done. This message is the evangelistic function of the church. And if you think you're participating in evangelism, but you're not declaring truth about God, you're actually falling short of your purpose. The common phrase that is used and embraced by some, "preach the gospel and if necessary use words," is never found in Scripture. Yes, we live truth. Yes, we live holy lives. And yes, we proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. How could we not when we take into consideration what we've received from him? Our corporate identity is not just for the purpose of us feeling secure in the midst of a tumultuous world, but it is fuel for our witness of Christ. And I love this because, listen, what's the temptation in our hearts, or what's the common attack that we get as ones who believe in the sovereignty of God? We believe God is sovereign. We believe in election. We believe that he rescues us out of our sin, that he pulls us out of darkness, transfers us. God does it. He rebirths us. As Peter said, you're regenerated. You're reborn. God has to do all these things. And in Peter's mind, that doesn't diminish one ounce, one bit of the believer's call to actively proclaim the excellencies of the one who did that work. So any thought of God saved whom he saved, and so I'm just going to live my life and trust him to save those whom he saved, that's just missing the whole point of what he saved you for. You are a gospel proclaimer, an excellencies proclaimer. Can we save somebody? No, God has to do it. How does he do it? Through the proclamation of his gospel. It's the power of the gospel. How will people come unless they hear? And so what do? Anything in front of us that has ears, let's tell them about Jesus. Proclaim the excellencies. And so we declare the excellencies of God. We declare his character, his attributes, his works, what he's done for us, what he's doing for us. We proclaim his power, his truth, his gospel. And we'll have the opportunity to experience this specifically and intentionally next week when, Lord willing, we get an opportunity to hear from a few who eagerly desire through the waters of baptism to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called them. This is to be an ongoing practice of proclamation that the believer is to make. And the emphasis or the backdrop or foundational reality or truth of this proclamation on which we are to call, what it rests on is the fact that he called us out of darkness into light. Proclaim his excellencies, for he's done this for you. He's called you out of darkness and called you into his marvelous light. How you fight your flesh, how you live morally in an immoral world, your submission to human authorities, suffering injustice, family relationships, and on, what Peter is about to get to in instruction for the people of God, it rests upon the reality that you've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is fuel for our obedience. This is fuel for our worship. This is stabilizing for us in the midst of tumultuous experiences and trials. And listen, we're all called to be gospel proclaimers. There are some that this just comes naturally for. It just seems like it doesn't matter the circumstance. Somehow they're talking about Jesus, and somehow they're sharing the gospel. We have several in our church who are that way. Not all of us are that way. Some of us have to work harder. We have to think intentionally. We have to plan. We get sweaty palms and nervous, shaky voices, and yet we need to overcome that. We need to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us. Why? Because Paul says, like Peter says, Christ, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're part of Jesus' kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we were in darkness, dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God. We hated God, hated truth, rejected his worth. Why? Because it exposed our sin, so we suppress his truth. We were God haters without hope in this world, and he saved us. So we proclaim his excellencies. We do this with our lives, but we also do it with our voices. We're gospel proclaimers. Why would we ever, when remembering our corporate identity and remembering what God has done, shrink back from putting this truth in front of those that the Lord brings across our path? Lastly, we have this gifted mercy that we have received. This is the last fortifying reminder. This transferring from darkness to light, it's an undeserved, or as Peter already described, it's a great mercy. Look at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. That phrase again, that we are of God's family, God's people, his possession. And Peter reiterates what he is saying. You had not received mercy, but now you have. The only way that one becomes a part of the people of God is only through the mercy of God. We weren't desiring this. People on their own might want salvation from the temporal consequences of sin, but no one desires or truly longs for God's divine mercy prior to salvation. God in his love, he shows mercy, he takes pity on the helpless, on the godless. We didn't earn it. He wasn't obligated to extend it to us. Listen, God's great mercy poured out on us is not a testimony to our intrinsic worth. God simply loves and acts and saves. We deserve judgment and wrath. We were godless, helpless sinners, enemies of God, at enmity with God, and he showed mercy. That's what makes his mercy so compelling. If something prompted his mercy, that prompting thing would be what was most impressive. God's internal character prompted his mercy. That's why he's the one who receives all glory for our salvation. We deserve so much more, so much better than what we deserve. And we get to serve God as royalty, used for God's purposes, proclaiming God's excellencies. The world is against us. Our culture is against us. What will fuel our witness for Christ? What will truly reflect his greatness? What will have the biggest impact for the glory of Christ? What will bring power to our testimony that we are to bring? Well, we need to speak first of all. We need to proclaim his excellencies. And what we're going to see is we need to live in light of these excellencies as well. They go hand in hand. A powerful message coupled with a sanctified life. That's what God calls us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to live lives of worship of you in light of your mercy. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.